Well, this morning, hopefully, we hit pay dirt. We've been working our way through Daniel, learning a lot of strange, different kind of things. And today we get to the center of the nut. Maybe I'm the nut, but we get to the meat. We get to some scripture in which God is going to sort of tear back the curtain and show us his inner working. Back in seminary, I lived in a house full of bachelors, and some of us studied in seminary, some of us were at the University of Kentucky, and I had a friend that was studying computer programming, coding, and, you know, just being nice. One day I said, well, show me the code that you use. Now, certainly I've grown up with the computers, that, you know, you use the mouse, and this was like a whole different world. It was just lines and lines of, is that English? I don't know what that stuff is. And I know we got some computer geniuses sitting over here, and they're laughing at me. But, man, I didn't understand the first thing about the code. Today is going to be a little bit of that. I need to sort of warn you that what God reveals drove several people mad. Now, I know we live in a culture where we say, well, I get up in the morning, and I have my devotional with God, and, you know, God shares a word with me. All of that is wonderful and fun. But that's not God sort of laying it all out. That's not God explaining the meaning of the universe. We forget sometimes. He is much, much more than us. So today is designed to shake you up a little bit, but ultimately give you hope. So let's back up for just a second. We've been following two characters. We introduced one of them, Nebuchadnezzar, in the beginning. He is a king who grew up in an incredibly violent time in the Middle East. That sounds redundant, doesn't it? But imagine right now in Syria, after, 6 years of civil war, what are those kids learning? What kind of experiences in life and feelings do they go through? We send our kids back to school Monday. What are these Syrian kids learning? That kind of feel gives you a sense into Nebuchadnezzar's life. He came from a tribe of people called Arameans that were wiped out for the most part during a particular violent point at the end of the Assyrian Empire. We think today that we've mastered evil and violence, terror. The ancients were far better at it than us. So you have the last of the Arameans that we call Chaldeans. I know it's confusing. You don't need to remember it. But among them is a young Nebuchadnezzar. And he promises to himself, I'm never going to let anybody hurt me again. No one's going to take advantage of me. No one is going to treat my people like trash again. By God, I will treat them like trash. I will hurt them before they hurt me. So as you had introduced to you in the beginning, the Chaldeans take over Babylon, change their name, because Babylonian is much easier to remember than Chaldean, and they keep the hatred, the violence alive. What was done to them, they now do to others. These are not nice people. In the midst of this, we have our second character, Daniel, the guy that we know a little bit better. But we've been learning that Daniel was a child, 14, 15, taken off as a slave to be part of the bureaucracy to serve Nebuchadnezzar's empire. They have the soldiers, but they need people to collect taxes. They need the paperwork to flow. One of the first things the Assyrians create is a postal system so they can get their orders all around the empire. Daniel is thrust into this world. His identity is gone. His family has been slaughtered. He is fundamentally changed. His name is changed. A new language emerges. And you have a young man in a horrible situation trying to learn how to have faith, learning to see God when it looks pretty bleak. Daniel has impressed us that he challenges the system as much as he can without losing his head. But we set up the story last week that the king, Nebuchadnezzar, who's always unstable, has had a dream. It's just disturbed him. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is a hard knocks kind of guy. He grew up on the streets. He doesn't want people to give him a bunch of fluff. So not only does he want the wise men and the astrologers, the fortune tellers, the mind readers, everybody, to interpret the dream for him, he wants them to tell him the dream first. Now, wouldn't you love to do that when you go to a therapist? Don't tell me what I'm supposed to do. Tell me what's wrong with me first. I always wanted to do that to a fortune teller. What's your name? Well, don't you know? I mean, come on. So Nebuchadnezzar, slightly unhinged, says, if you can't tell me, and he's upset about this. I should preface to say this. Nebuchadnezzar loses his mind. It's coming shortly, but he just completely flips out. He is like a Stalin, like a Hitler. He's a nut job. But he says, if you cannot interpret the dream for me, I will kill all of the wise men, the scholars, everybody that I pay that's supposed to give me this insight because the dream has upset him. So Daniel, what is it, 609, he's only 17 at the oldest. I'm sorry, 603 BC. 17-year-old Daniel has gone to God and said, help me. I'm in this crisis. I can't get out. A lot of people are going to die, including me. God, help me. And so God reveals this dream. But it's not an ordinary dream. You know, the one you have when you're preaching and you have no pants on. Do you have that one a lot? I do. Anyway, I'm sure you wanted to know that. But anyway, not that kind of dream. It's much bigger. It's earth-shattering. And Daniel gets it and is now, in our scripture, going to go tell the king. Nebuchadnezzar, who's been hurt, who's unstable, has been killing people, is now going to have this vision told to him by a 17-year-old. It's incredible. So let's pick up. This is chapter 2 of Daniel. I'm going to begin at verse 27. Daniel lays it out in humility that is far beyond any teenager that I've ever met. Daniel says, there are no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or fortune tellers who can tell the king such things. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has shown Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the future. Now I will tell you your dream and the visions you saw as you lay on your bed. 29. While your majesty was sleeping, you dreamed about coming events. The revealers of mystery has shown you what is going to happen. And it is not because I am wiser than any living person that I know the secret of your dreams, but because God wanted you to understand what you were thinking about. Now let me stop there. Picture this scene. Daniel, like I said before, a child that has been ripped from his world, has been torn apart, is now standing before the architect of all of that pain. There are moments in life when we really do encounter evil. We encounter those that are monsters. Daniel is there and says to him, I am not wise or great or powerful. How easy is it to be weak or humble in front of those that have hurt you? There is that basic human instinct when we feel threatened by someone. We puff it up. We get it together. Don't tell my wife or me. It's my brother-in-law. Oh, I mean, I love that guy. Love him. Oh, can we go see him? Stay with him for a while? But, you know, there's that challenge. He's a Baptist minister and, you know, anyway, enough said. I just want to, you know, in my sermon, people stand up and cheered for 20 minutes. Well, in my sermon, people stand up, you know, just that kind of, it's that natural human, we got to defend ourselves. Daniel's not doing that. In a sense, he's completely vulnerable. He is establishing, I'm not doing this, my God is doing it. But then he says that God wants Nebuchadnezzar to understand what he was thinking about. Nebuchadnezzar was asking questions of God. Now that's insanity to me, because it's easy just to think of Nebuchadnezzar as a monster, which he is. He's been hurt, so he hurts. This is a bit like saying, you know, Hitler had a devotional book that he read. Who cares? He's a monster. He needs to die. But Daniel is saying, you wondered about what is to happen. You wondered what will come of you. God has heard that. and God will now reveal it to you. Please understand the love, the complete devotion that Daniel has in God to share this, to understand that his God, he thought is the Jewish God, is listening to what this Babylonian is thinking. More than that, ladies and gentlemen, this is the hardcore prophecy that we sort of always expect from prophets. It has never come like it will come here. And it comes from the dream of a mad tyrant. Daniel launches into it. Your Majesty, in your vision you saw in front of you a huge and powerful statue of a man. If you have your Bible, mark that. It's important. Shining brilliantly, frightening, and awesome. The head of the statue was made in fine gold. Its chest and arms were silver. Its belly and thighs were of bronze. Its legs were of iron, and its feet were a combination of clay and iron. But as you watched, a rock was cut from a mountain by supernatural means. It struck the feet of the iron and clay, smashing them to bits. The whole statue collapsed into a heap of iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold. And then Daniel said, "The king should not eat mushrooms on his pizza anymore." What was that all about? We got this giant statue and we got... What? Now, this is the challenge of the Bible. On the one hand, that's just gibberish. What the heck do we know about any of this? But what I can tell you is that if you look back historically, one of the reasons I wanted you to see Nebuchadnezzar's gate is the imagery that they were establishing through animals on the gate. This is a historical reality that comes from the 7th century BC. This is how they thought. This is images and languages that they use. So this is the trap of the Bible. As it tries to tell you something is real, it has to take you back to something that was real 7 centuries before the coming of Christ. It's hard sometimes for us to get our brain around it, but we'll try today, because I think when we come out on the other side, the lesson that we get is pretty dang powerful. So let me try to give us a massive overview. This is a pictorial representation of what Daniel is describing. A large statue. Eventually Nebuchadnezzar actually built one of these, 90 feet tall. Starts with gold, moves into silver. Then we have, it's actually bronze, copper bronze, iron, and then clay. Now this vision will be enhanced a number of times. We have a tree that comes later on, we have animals. It's all kind of involved. But it's not wild speculation. It's not a Dvorak's test where you stare at dots and, well, this is what it means to me. Within the culture, within the language of the day, this gets very specific very quickly. Daniel goes on to explain to the king, who's nuts, that your kingdom, the gold part, is going to come to an end. It's over. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, I think, is fearful of this, as all dictators are. They fear losing power. We know historically, and Daniel will see this, the Babylonians had made an alliance with another group of people, really a tribe of people called the Medes and the Persians. These were horse lords that had come in off of the steppes. Nebuchadnezzar makes a deal with them. Hey, we'll share the wealth. After it's over, we don't share so much. So this will fester and fester until the Persians, the Medes and the Persians, overthrow the Chaldeans, and we never hear from them again. Now, you can sort of guess this would happen. And again, Daniel will see it happen. But it's incredible that Daniel goes on to describe then another empire that will replace the Persians. Now, this is exciting for me as a historian. I'm giving you the first brush of this, and it gets more detailed. There will come a point in which they say flat out in Scripture that the bronze is actually the kingdom of Greece. Now, all of the people in Babylon said, "Who? What? I've never heard of them. Who are those people? What are you talking about?" They are foreshadowing events, prophesying events that will happen 300 years in the future. Now, I know it's easy to dismiss this stuff, but ladies and gentlemen, you can tell by the language they're using here, Aramaic, the language of Babylon, that this is from a specific point in history. You could pick out a person speaking during the American Revolution versus someone from the 1940s. You can do the same thing in language here. This is absolutely mind-boggling that they're describing the rise of Alexander the Great. They don't use that name, but they say the kingdom of Greece that will overthrow the Persians. What's more, they then go to describe the iron, which is Rome, which destroys everything in its path. Again, nobody had heard of Rome. You might as well be talking about people living on the moon. Rome is nothing. What? And then it gets to the feet and the clay. All of this is smashed by a stone. So let me share Daniel's words with you as he begins the first explanation to Nebuchadnezzar. We'll pick up in 36. This was the dream. Now I will tell your majesty what it means. Your majesty, you are king over many kings. The God of heaven has given you sovereignty, power, strength, and honor. He has made you ruler over all the inhabited world, and he's even put the animals and birds under your control. You are the head of gold. But after your kingdom comes to an end, another great kingdom, inferior to yours, will rise and take your place. After that kingdom has fallen, yet a third great kingdom, represented by the bronze belly and thighs, will rise to rule the world. Following that kingdom, there will be a fourth great kingdom as strong as iron. The kingdom will smash and crush all previous empires, just as iron smashes and crushes everything it strikes. The feet and toes you saw were a combination of iron and clay. Show that this kingdom will be divided. Some of it will be as strong as iron, other will be as weak as clay. This mixture of iron and clay also shows that these kingdoms will try to strengthen themselves by forming alliances with each other through intermarriage, but it will not succeed, just as the iron and clay do not mix. During the reign of those kingdoms, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. No one will ever conquer it. It will shatter all the kingdoms into nothingness, but it will stand forever. That is the meaning of the rock cut from the mountain by supernatural means, crushing to dust the statue of iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold. The great God has shown your majesty what will happen in the future. This dream is true, and its meaning is certain. Did you get all that? This is the Reader's Digest of the rest of the world. The great empires that will follow Babylon, up into Rome, to the successors of Rome, and then this rock. Now, my Bible translates it as the supernatural rock, but it comes and it smashes the feet, and all that has been the work of empires, all that had been man, turns to dust. Now, one other thing you need to know about the rock, it's kind of a calling card for God. If God could leave a card anywhere, it would be here. For some reason, you should know this about your God, he's actually proud of some of the work that he does. So he prefers unhewn stones. When you build altars, when they build portions of the temple, he does not want you to cut stone. Now that's crazy. Let me show you a picture of two altars. This is a bit of experiential archaeology, but in the back, you have the example of altars that we tend to find in Israel during the Iron Age, which is the time that we're talking about, and those look good. They're smooth, completed stones, but when we find those, we almost invariably assume that it's not an Israelite site, because this violates the prohibition about using cut stone in an altar. Here, in the modern reconstruction, is what God wants in an altar. It's sort of like God saying, look, I made all these rocks just the way I like them. But you're like, no, God, I can make a pyramid. Don't you want a pyramid, God? It's so much cooler. We'll fix the rocks. And God says, no. I want the rocks the way I made them. So this unhewn stone is what they're saying, is what comes and destroys it all. Now, you have to get into the world of the statue. You have to get into the imagery and the ingredients, if you will, that they're using. We take stones, we take gold, we take silver, we take iron, whatever, and we turn it into something else. And yet at the end of the day, all of that is destroyed by a stone that God wanted untouched, wanted the way it was supposed to be all along. Now, it has been, from the moment Daniel interpreted this, an understanding that this stone that destroys all of the kingdoms of men is the Messiah. The Jews had this as a belief long before we got here, and obviously Christ, who constantly uses the image of a rock, upon this rock I will build my church, all this imagery begins here. When I was a kid, there was that hymn, on Christ, the rock I stand, all other ground is sinking. All of that has its origin right here, with this unhewn stone that destroys the kingdoms of men. So we don't remember Babylon or the Persians or Alexander the Great or the Romans near to the extent that we acknowledge the kingdom of God. Now, there is a lot more to say about this, and I'll try to unpack some of it historically in the next couple of weeks. But I want to stop for a minute and say it's not just history that we're here to learn about. There is something in our nature that causes humans to create empires. Nebuchadnezzar was fearful they hurt me, so he creates a system to protect himself. Let's be honest, nothing makes us feel better about ourselves than having someone else that's less than us. Amen? If you're having a bad day and you have someone there to rub your feet and make your dinner and clean your clothes and wash the car and take care of the kids, it's amazing. You just feel better about yourself. Humans learn this very early on. I may have problems, but if you do what I say, I feel better about me. There is a pattern with the statue. Can you figure it out? We start with gold and we move to iron. It is not only the course of this historical event, but I think it's also what we tend to go through in life. When we're young, we're going to fix the world. We've got the passion and the dream. I've been interviewing candidates for worship leader. Let me say what a joy that is. I didn't realize how old I've gotten. But it's amazing how passionate and full of zeal they really are, and how unrealistic their expectations are for pay. Your first job, you want to make $100,000. Yeah, good luck with that. But that's the gold phase, I think, in life. We're gonna fix the world. We're going to bring peace. Now, gold is valuable because of its shine and its color. But in terms of a workable metal, it's not. You never see really gold hammers or gold swords. It's too soft a material. So there does come a point in life when we sort of have to get beyond that, dream of the head, and we begin to try to provide for ourselves. It's a little bit of silver. It's still a soft mineral, but it's a little bit more workable. And then we get even older, and it turns into bronze, where it's not near the shine that it was, but we can do a lot of tools. Bronze ends up being the go-to metal in the ancient world, really beyond iron. Everybody tended to have bronze instruments at home. But then what happens is we get even older. We get more rigid. We have more control of our world. We become iron, but we're rigid. The story, I think, from Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar is designed not only to show us that God controls the flow of history, but to understand God understands the phases that we move through in life. How many times do we create our own little empires, our own little bubbles of reality, places that we feel safe, secure, our egos are enhanced, we surround ourselves with people that are like us, that affirm us? Sure, we have to go see the crazies at Thanksgiving, but that's just part of life. And the world seems right. The coming of this rock that smashes the feet can either be a blessing beyond words. This was Daniel's answer to prayer as to, God, why did you let them kill us? Why did you let them burn your temple to the ground?
God, why did you let them kill my mother? Where have you been? The answer is coming in this Messiah that will push away the kingdoms of men. But the other side of that stone is, if you live in that kingdom, if that kingdom is all that your world is, it's a nightmare. It really is a nightmare. The lesson of the stone is that what we invest ourselves in has to be ultimately on this rock, has to be ultimately of Christ. And I know that is what we're supposed to say in church, but the reality here, I pray, sinks in. The only thing that we take from this earth is our soul. Everything else gets smashed. Think about all that we invest in. That's part of the statue, part of the kingdoms, the empires of men. Think of your body. How much does modern society tell us? You got to take care of your body. You got to go to the gym. You got to eat right. You got to take your prescriptions because you don't want to be unhealthy. Well, I'm here to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, this is the rent house. Tear it up. What was the old phrase? Drive it like you stole it, baby, because that stone is coming and it's going to smash it. And I don't care how many marathons you've run. I know this is horribly countercultural, but I don't care how low your cholesterol is. It will not matter. The stone smashes all that we've created. Think about what we do sometimes with the environment. We've got to take care of it. It's got to stay exactly the same. Again, I don't want to burst any bubbles, but God is going to destroy it. Can he do that? Yes, he can do it. The world that we know will be obliterated, taken care of. But God, where's my gold and silver? All of it becomes naught. The reason this prophecy is here is to get us ready. What we do in our soul is what matters. But that is the hardest thing that we do. It is so much easier to create another world. Another world where we're in control. Another world where we're the power. And at the end, the stone comes for all of us. Now we, if you follow this map, are at the toes. We're at the combination of iron and clay. Now, that's historically. I think personally, we all get there as well. There comes a time when our iron gives out, and we are just clay. We are Adam. If you remember what we did in study a while back with Genesis, the word Adam means Adam, but also dirt, clay. We go back to where we claim. We fall apart. Now, this is a lot, I know, to take in, and we've only got a limited time to do it. So let me show you a little bit of the impact that this has. Nebuchadnezzar, never the stable guy to begin with, is frightened by this. So he decides to build a statue, all of gold. Why, pray tell, do you think he does that? Because that's the part what we want. We want eternal youth. We want it to be as we imagine for all time. There is not that. There does come a point in which all that we have created ends. This is the hard reality of this text. Solomon, king of Israel, wise, wise man, living several centuries before this, understands this. He writes Ecclesiastes. It broke him. Everything is meaningless, was his conclusion. Let me show you another modern prophet, Johnny Cash. Shortly before he died, you all know, he recorded a song originally created by Nine Inch Nails, but he recorded it and shared the depths of his life. This is, of course, Hurt. He is witnessing the destruction of his great statue. All of the gold and all of the silver of being a legend in the rock community at the end of his days. So see here if you can feel what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar.
What have I become? my sweetest friend. Everyone I know goes away in the end, and you could have it all. My empire of dirt, I will let you down. I will make you hurt.
You stay the hell away from me, you hear?
I wear this crown of thorns upon my liar's chair, full of broken thoughts I cannot repair. Beneath the stains of time, the feelings disappear. You are someone else. I am still right here. What have I become? My sweetest friend. Everyone I know goes away in the end, and you could have it all. My empire of dirt, I will let you down. I will make you hurt. If I could start again, a million miles away, I would keep myself. I would find a way.
There's a lot of ugly reality to that song, but it's something that I think Scripture understands very well. That stone will come for all of us, and it'll smash all that we've done, all that we've created. The message that was shared with Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar was that we have to not be distracted by the kingdoms that we can create. It is in our nature, in our souls, to create, but it is a kind of illusion. No matter what we've done with our hands, God will end it. What he reminds you today is who you are, who you really choose to love, how you really choose to make good, how you deal with the pains and the loss and the hurt that you have. That's eternity. That's what is the rock. That's what will last. Let us pray. Gracious Lord our God, we thank you for the reality that recess does come to an end. We are not creators of the universe. We are not all-powerful creatures whose empires will last forever. Forgive us for the lies that we tell ourselves the most. We do have choice. We have been saved. But we must choose to live in your kingdom, not our empire. So, Father God, just this day, as we look at our schedule, look at what we're going to do, what we're going to fill our hours with, may we be reminded the metal, the gold, the iron, it all goes. But what we share with our kids, what we share with our spouses, our loved ones, with a stranger on the street, as it really defines us, it really will last. Help us to build it on the rock. In your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.